We got green light.
There it is. Now you're in trouble. No, just kidding. All right, we are continuing our series in James, Faith That Grows. How's it been? James is not always gentle, is he? No, he's not. Sometimes he's a little rough. And yet, strangely, I'm encouraged when I go through James. This book is inviting us again and again deeper into wisdom, deeper into faith. James again and again is inviting us into a place of submission before the Lord. And the closer we move to God, the closer we move to every good thing that we need to make this life work and make this life wonderful. So let's jump into our text. We are going to finish chapter 2 this morning. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You see, faith for James is something very practical. Faith for James expresses itself in actions. Faith in James is trust. And that's how I'd like you to think of the word faith. We read the word faith and we think belief. We think wanting to believe something that we really don't believe. That's what faith is. That's not faith at all. James teaches us that faith is trust. And when you're reading your Bible and you come to the word faith, say the word trust as well. And you'll probably get closer to the meaning and the nuances that the scripture is portraying to us. Because we don't use faith. That word is not a part of our normal vocabulary. But trust is. When you trust something, you put a little weight in it, right? Iva Hoffman is trusting that chair is going to hold her right now, right? You trust something, you put some weight on it. That's the way our faith works. When it expresses itself in actions and when we step out in faith, we put a little weight on something, don't we? All right. If any of you has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. This is, of course, the Apostle John's take on the same message that James is sharing. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You see, faith is more than just belief. And what James is doing for us here is he's building this contrast between real faith and fake faith. So you could call it the genuine article, which expresses itself in actions, or the imposter. Well, how do we recognize imposter faith? Signs of imposter faith. Imposter faith says the right thing, but it doesn't necessarily do the right thing. Imposter faith blesses with words, but does not show mercy. Imposter faith creates an image of piety and holiness, but the heart remains unclean. Pride and other sins remain. Imposter faith looks good on the outside, but in the end, it bears no fruit. Like a cup that's full of dirtiness inside but washed outside, or a whitewashed tomb that on the inside is full of death and decay. And that's a litmus test that Jesus teaches us, actually, about discernment, isn't it? By their fruit, you will recognize them. If it's real faith, it produces fruit. If it's imposter faith, it does not. J. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Even demons believe there is a God. Right belief is not enough. If you have knowledge of God and never put it into any kind of practical action, well, that's no better than what the demons do, is it? True knowledge of God, it is fruitful and it gives life. Many people today are very cavalier, even flippant, about the ways that we treat God or we talk about God. I find a lot of people that say, "Yeah, sure, I believe there is a God. Okay, why not? I'll take God. Sure, put him up there with everything else. There's a God. Sure, I believe that." But there is no tangible impact on the way that they live their lives. You don't see the fruit of that relationship anywhere in their lives. And a lot of people are quite shocked and even disturbed to think there is a God that might expect something of me, expect me to follow certain commands or to live a certain way. It's even a hard pill for us Christians to swallow sometimes. We try to live this life of faith like we've signed up for a pleasure cruise and are surprised to find out that we actually joined an army. That's the truth of it. We have joined an army. Too often, faith has meant saying the right things, believing the right things, doing a couple rituals, maybe putting a little money into the collection tray once in a blue moon. It was a problem in James' day, and it's a problem in ours. We are happy to say the right things, but when it comes to things like especially our time and our money, a lot of us are just giving God our scraps. We're giving God our scraps instead of the first fruits. And I say that as a man guilty of holding things back from God. I feel for us. I mean, I honestly feel for us because the flow of this culture is against us. It's against us in the ways that we spend our time, our money. It's against us in the ways that we spend our, you know, relationship capital. It's hard. Most blue-collar jobs, they don't pay a living wage anymore. Most people are obliged, a family, to have both husband and wife working just to make ends meet for a family. Jobs that do pay a little bit more, they're not 40-hour-a-week jobs anymore. They're 50 hours, 60 hours plus. It's hard. Sunday is now a work day for many people. We have debt. We're exhausted. The problem is we are trying to live our lives in ways that ultimately they're not sustainable. The modern pace of life in this culture, in case you haven't noticed, in case you haven't felt it, it's hurting our relationship, not just with God, but in our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with our children, the way we interact with each other. We're not even happy. We're collapsing under the weight of the stress and anxiety that is piled up on our shoulders. And so, simply put, this lesson from James is crucial for us because we can't afford to have our faith be in some shiny little box that is just set aside for Sunday mornings. With what is being thrown at us in this day and age, our faith needs to affect every aspect of our lives. And that's a tough thing sometimes. Do you live your life in such a way that you make God look good? Has faith in God entered into every aspect of your life? It's a tough question. So here's a couple ideas, questions that I think we need to ask. Letting your faith out of the Sunday morning only box. We're allowed to do that. We can take the joy of the Lord with us into every situation and every environment we go in. In fact, if you are not doing that, you're not going to be thriving, not as a faithful disciple of Jesus. So how does your faith enter into your work environment? Have you asked that question? How are ways that you are taking that relationship with God into your work? And maybe we haven't thought about that a whole lot, but I know there are people who need Jesus at True Value or Weyerhaeuser or Sacred Heart. There are people in all of those places that need Jesus. The biggest chunk of time that we have and we spend places is our work environment mostly. And then our family life as well. So if we have not had our faith tangibly step into that place, we have just invited God out of a big part of our lives. How does your faith impact the way you use your money, what you tithe, what you save, the pleasures you spend money on? Does faith have a voice in that arena? How does your faith impact the way you spend your time? Sports, social media, video games, television. The ways we entertain ourselves, good ways, but at what point has it stepped off over the line of what is helpful and into sin? How does your faith impact the relationships you have with others? Does faith have a voice in your marriage, in your sex life, your friendships, the way you treat your acquaintances, the way you treat people you don't even know? Does faith have a voice in that arena? Good questions to ask. I know the deck is stacked against us, and this is all something each and every one of us, as individuals and as a body, we have to figure this out. It's important. We have to figure this out because we are going to have to answer for this, and we are going to be held accountable with God for the ways that we have invited him in and the ways that we have shut him out. So we are not without help, and we are not without examples. That's the message of James that I find so encouraging. So we can be intentional and ask the hard questions. And we can find answers together as a body of Christ. We can find answers in the scriptures, in the Word of God. And we can find answers for how to live this life through the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Is my faith really impacting every aspect of my life? Is my faith in God entering into every arena of my life? That's the crucial question for us. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That last sentence, it gave Martin Luther fits. He didn't know how to reconcile that with Paul's message. I'm just going to say a brief word on that. I think he didn't understand Luther the full extent. He probably knew a lot more than I did. But what grace is like. Grace does not mean we do nothing. Grace does not mean we don't take action. And grace is bigger than just forgiveness of sin. Grace is everything that God does on our behalf. Everything that God does on our behalf. That's what grace is. And let's just say that James It wasn't an epistle of straw. It wasn't opposed to the message of Paul. Now, there's some complexity in the arguments here. If you're curious about this, you can talk to me later. I can give you some reference material. I can point you to some commentaries because it's worth untangling. But just for our purposes, the message of Paul and the way we're justified and the message of James, they take a different spin on it, but they are not opposed to each other. Faith that is real is going to express itself in actions. So now let's spend some time looking at the life of Abraham. Abraham is one of these examples. There's two examples that are lifted up for us. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. He was called God's friend. Why was Abraham a friend of God? Why did God choose this man to build a nation from? He believed. That belief manifested itself in action. Abraham, he set out from Ur of the Chaldeans, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He just simply trusted God. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. That is a mark of faith. We don't always get to know where we are going. We trust and obey, even when we have no idea how it's all going to end up. Another lesson we learned from Abraham. When he was tested by God, Abraham remained faithful. He didn't understand what God was doing. He couldn't fathom God's reasons, but he didn't cross his arms like some pouty little kid and say, "Lord, that just doesn't make sense. I'm not going to move until you explain this to me because I'm not understanding." Now, sometimes that's not always a bad prayer. We can pray like that, but that's not what Abraham did. When God said it, even though he didn't understand, how could this be? He obeyed. God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Abraham didn't understand. This is a famous painting by Rembrandt. He didn't understand. He just obeyed. You see, Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, that is a place where a father was asked to sacrifice his one and only son. Abraham's faith was foreshadowing God's own faithfulness. Mount Moriah is where Jesus died. Just as Abraham's son Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice, so Jesus carried the wood for his sacrifice in the form of a cross. And eventually, a son would be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And that son was not Isaac, but that son was Jesus. In Genesis 22, when Abraham told Isaac, when Isaac was asking about this, Abraham told him, "God himself will provide the lamb for the offering, my son. God himself will provide the lamb for the offering." Abraham didn't know it, but he was speaking a word of prophecy when he said that. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned,
that God could raise the dead. And in fact, that's where all our hopes are pinned as well, that God can raise the dead. See, this is unwavering trust that even when I don't understand, God is going to work it all out. Abraham trusted God even when he never got to see the fulfillment of the promises the Lord made. But I also want to say that Abraham, in his obedience, and I think our obedience in some way too, in obedience, in a faith that steps into action, the heart of God is moved. The heart of God is moved. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself," declared the Lord, "that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Because you have obeyed me. Abraham's obedience moved the heart of God. And Abraham didn't even get to see the fulfillment of these promises, did he? Hebrews 11 talks about this. When we have all of these heroes of the faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, they do all of these things. And then the writer of that letter says, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They didn't even get to experience them or see them. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. There's a lesson there about the way faith works, isn't there? A faith that grows is a faith that knows God can be trusted and he's going to work everything out. A faith that grows is a faith that goes, even when the final destination is unknown. A faith that grows is a faith that shows unwavering trust in God, even when we can't see past our current hardship or our current difficult circumstances. Just some little verse in 2 Chronicles. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. 2014, my family and I were blessed to be able to take a trip to Israel. And here we are on the Mount of Olives. We're looking, you can look across the Kidron Valley and you can see the Temple Mount there. The Temple Mount built on Mount Moriah. If you ever have a chance to do something like this, it's well worthwhile. It did a lot to encourage me. So you can see the temple mount that was built there. And here is the oldest part that's still there, called the Wailing Wall. This was some of the foundation that Solomon built when he laid that foundation of the temple on the threshing floor, the land purchased by his father David. So, pretty amazing. So now there's a second example of faith that is given to us. Let me back up before I talk about Rahab. Isn't it amazing about the ways that that sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make on Mount Moriah, how God intervened, faith was proved, and mercy was shown, and God provided the lamb. And how hundreds of years later, that happened with Jesus Christ, the same place. It took me a long time before I realized that Mount Moriah, this place where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, was the same place where our Father in heaven would sacrifice his one and only son for our eternal benefit. I'm sorry, that just tears me up. It's so good. All right, so we have Abraham, and now we have this other example. Why Rahab? It's not as immediately apparent for some of us. James 2:25 says, "In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction." Hebrews 11 says, "It was by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Why did she do what she did? The writer of Hebrews says it was because of faith. This story is told in Joshua chapter 2. She says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So what does Rahab teach us about faith? There's a couple important lessons here. First, she doesn't hesitate. When she reaches that conclusion that, yes, he is the God of heaven and earth, she acts decisively in the moment, hides the spies and a bunch of flax up on our roof, and sends people off in a different direction. You remember that story? She acts decisively, without hesitation. Second way that we learn faithfulness from Rahab: she doesn't let anything, not anything, stand in the way of her throwing in her lot with God. Think about the choice that she made so quickly when she decided he is Lord of heaven and earth, and she acts decisively. She was throwing her lot in with God. And in that moment, she was becoming a traitor to her people, to her country, a traitor to her religion. She did not let anything stand in that way, in the way of her faith in God. It's the same lesson, I think, of allegiance that Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These are not easy words from Jesus. But the issue of allegiance is crucial. It's so important. A faith that grows is a faith that goes and does not hesitate in acts of obedience to God. A faith that grows is a faith that shows. Allegiance to God comes first before all other claims. Before all other claims. That's hard for us. In the church even, we put our families pretty high up. God first. both Abraham and Rahab, teach us lessons about faith. And James finally finishes up this section. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In Abraham and Rahab, we have the opposite of a double-minded person. We have faith in action that acts out even when the outcome is unknown, even when we can't see where it's going to end up. We have faith in action that is decisive and quick and moves. And we have faith in action that shows allegiance to God comes before all else. So our last lesson from James is the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James is teaching us that a faith that is alive, it produces the fruits of good deeds. Faith without good deeds is nothing but an empty shell. So this is our final story, and we'll be done. Any of you recognize this man? How could you? It's not even a real photograph. I mean, yeah. So in the decades before the Civil War, the Underground Railroad was a system of safe houses that enabled between 50 to 100,000 fugitive slaves, African Americans, to reach free states and Canada. It's estimated that 3,000 men and women made up the Underground Railroad, and one of them was this man. He was a Presbyterian minister, and his name was John Rankin. John Rankin. Author Ann Hedgedorn wrote about him in the Underground Railroad functioning in an Ohio River town that became one of the most significant centers of abolitionist activity. Ripley, a town located just east of Cincinnati, is today a sleepy hamlet whose large deserted waterfront belies its tortured, violent history. When slave hunters trafficked fugitives through the surrounding countryside, and gun battles erupted in its now quiet lanes. From the 1830s to the 1860s, John Rankin, a farmer and a minister, was the linchpin of Riley's Underground Railroad. Well before the Civil War began, the Ohio River separated the North and the South. In effect, two separate nations engaged in a cold war over the issue of slavery. Escapes across the Ohio were no less dramatic than those across the Berlin Wall more than a century later. And Rankin's house, which still stands atop a steep hill behind the town, was a beacon of liberty, quite literally. Here's a view from the window of that house. The light in Rankin's window burned so brightly it could be seen for miles. Its radiance, amplified by the hopeful spirit it invoked among those who wanted to believe that there was a better life across the river. Passage of the Fugitive Slave Act in 1850 required all citizens of the United States, no matter their beliefs, to assist in the capturing of fugitive slaves. That Fugitive Slave Act did not have its intended effect. It ended up catalyzing and bringing together people of courageous faith across racial and denominational lines. And it ended up swelling the ranks of those people who were willing to participate in the Underground Railroad. Although Rankin's enemies, as late as 1856, were still burning his anti-abolitionist writings, the roster of citizens willing to help runaways was growing. New recruits bolstered the spirits of those who had labored for many years in the underground movement. Well, Rankin's house is still there in Ohio. It's become a national historical landmark. And the interesting thing about this is, apparently Rankin was not a very gifted preacher. He had a lot of trouble putting his sermons together. But his courageous faith and the way he put his faith into practice, that ended up becoming his greatest sermon and the sermon for which history will remember him. I tell this story because this is the call of the church today. The flow of culture is against us, if you haven't noticed. Our families are divided. That's why the lessons of faith from James are so important for us. And that's why our faith just can't remain in a shiny box for Sunday mornings. It has to enter into every part of our life. Because our task is monumental. Like the Underground Railroad in the decades before the Civil War, we are called as disciples of Christ to ransom souls across the river out of filth and wickedness and fear and hatred, out of sin and out of addiction, into a land of freedom and new possibilities. That is the call of the church today. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul puts it this way: God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Rescued us from that place. And brought us in to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ransomed us from the dark places into the light. As our faith grows, we will partner with God more and more in his project of rescuing souls from darkness. We will become an underground railroad of light, helping illuminate the narrow pathway that leads to life. By God's grace, we'll accomplish this. So whatever need you have this morning that you would like to make known to the congregation, you're welcome to do that and come forward and talk to me as we stand and sing together.